great enigmas in the Christian life are, one, why are there so few people who enter the kingdom of God? And secondly, why does God allow so many false prophets? Shall we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7? Brother Graham talked about the first of those enigmas when he spoke of the straight gate and the wide gate and the broad way and the narrow way. Verse 15 of chapter 7 says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word. Browsing through a university library many years ago, I came across the writings of one Professor Angus. And by my name's sake, I'm delighted to say that he's no relative of mine. Perhaps I should have been in the biology section or the mathematics section, but I was in the theology. And picking up some of the works of Professor Angus, who it turns out was a professor of theology at the University of Sydney, we read such things as the denial of the authority of the scriptures, of the inspiration of the scriptures, of the virgin birth, of the deity of Christ, and so on. And my friend who was with me, who was a Christian, said, "Why don't these books just burn up on the shelf? You know, the things that we hold most dear, the things that we love and cherish about the Word of God, about our Saviour, the things that have been before us this morning, his precious blood, his atoning death, his resurrection, his deity, his divine nature, all of these things that are so precious to us are not headlines. But if someone is to get up and to say, God is dead, as a theologian did some time ago, or that the Word of God has been disproved, that the Dead Sea Scrolls have been totally misapplied, then immediately that is headlines. People want to hear those kinds of things. The passage before us, we don't have a complete answer to the question that I asked, why are there false prophets? But at least we have a warning. God is pointing the way through the Lord Jesus. Some years ago we had a visitor to this country, a Mr. G.C.D. Howley, well known to some here. And one of the principles that Mr. Howley expounded, I remember very clearly, was that in the Gospels we have a seedbed. In the book of the Acts, we have the development of those seeds shown in the lives of men and women. And then in the epistles, we have the complete unfolding of that doctrine. And so it is. If you consider such a thing as the new birth, we see in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus points out to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." In the book of the Acts, we see how that transformed the lives of people as they came face to face with Jesus Christ. Paul, or Saul as he was, on the road to Damascus, encountered the risen Christ. His life was changed. He was reborn, born from a new source of life. And then in the epistles we find that doctrine is enunciated and expounded. Peter says, "You were born again from incorruptible seed, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby." And so it is with every major doctrine that is present in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus introduces it in some way, and then we can see it unfolding in the book of the Acts, and it is expounded in the epistles. And that is certainly true concerning the false teachers that the Lord Jesus warned us were going to come. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The Lord Jesus referred also to others who would come in, for example, in John 10, where he speaks of the good shepherd and the false shepherd, the hireling. The good shepherd cares for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hireling who comes in has no care. Now, if we look at the book of the Acts, we see how this doctrine unfolds. Quite early in the book, quite early in Acts, there were those who sought to emulate the deeds of the apostles. For example, there was Simon the sorcerer. And as Simon saw the things that Peter was doing, he said, "Look, here's Peter, here's some money. You just lay your hands on me that I might receive the gift that you have." And Peter had to rebuke him and say, "Your money perish with you." You see, he was acting out of a wrong motive. And then in Acts 19, there were sons of Sceva. The Apostle Paul went around and he did many good things in his preaching and teaching and his healing ministry, but he also cast out demons. And these sons of Sceva thought, "Well, we can do the same thing." And they called on the name of Jesus, the name by which the apostle had cast out demons. And they said to people who were possessed, "By the name of Jesus Paul uses, we cast out demons." But they were rebuked by the demons themselves. Paul I know, but who are you? What a put down. And so there were these men who, for wrong motives, were seeking to get fame to themselves, not caring for the flock, but putting other things first, the raising of themselves up before men. And then also in the book of Acts, we have Paul's warning, and he speaks there to the Ephesus, to the elders at Ephesus, "Beware. After my departure, there'll be those who will come in, not sparing the flock, grievous wolves." And so there's this warning through the book of the Acts. And perhaps without these grim warnings, we might be unprepared, but the New Testament is preparing us for the sorts of things that we would see around us even today. And then the epistles expound this doctrine and explain to us why these things should be. In Galatians we read, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should depart from the doctrine of Christ?" And in the same epistle, Paul warns or explains to the Galatian Christians that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In the book of Ephesians, the Christians there were told to put on the whole armour of God, that they might be able to withstand. And the reason and the source and the basis for this sowing of wrong doctrine is made very clear. We might just turn to that passage now, Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so here is the source of this wrong doctrine. It is from Satan himself. The whole world is divided, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. The God of this world, who is the prince of the power of the air, and the kingdom of God. And from both of those sources emanates different kinds of things. From the one, light and love and peace and joy, and from the other, darkness and wickedness and sinfulness. There is a great conflict in our universe, and people are being challenged to serve God as King, to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, or to follow the Prince of Darkness. And it's a great challenge, and Jesus was presenting this to his disciples throughout this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Whether to serve God, whether to serve mammon, whether to put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all the blessings might be added unto us, or whether to serve Satan, whose end is destruction. Now, how shall these false prophets be distinguished? Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? So every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So the ultimate test, the Lord Jesus is saying, is the fruit that is produced. Now, there are some who think, well, it's quite easy to distinguish between wrong doctrine, and we apply a certain test and we can quickly detect it. I believe the Lord Jesus is saying here, it's not always easy. And people are deceived. We can easily be deceived. It is only the ultimate proof, the ultimate test is in the fruit that is produced. I guess when we go into the fruit shop, we can even be deceived then, can't we? We pick up a piece of fruit, looks all right, feels all right, and we go home and cut it, but inside it might be bad. So even the appearance of the fruit can be deceptive. There's a story I've sometimes used for Sunday school, and I notice there are a few young people here today, so if you will bear with me, I'll speak to those young people for a minute. And this story concerns a young boy called Will, who is placed in a garden by a great king, and the king placed a wall around the garden. And he said to Will, "Now, Will, I've chosen you. I want you to be my gardener. I want you to look after the fruit trees. I've given you good seed. I've planted this garden. And from my house, from your house up to my palace, there's a telephone line. But the king said, you're not to open the gate. You see, around the garden there is a big wall, there's a closed gate, you keep that well and truly closed. And for a time things went very well, the fruit trees grew and the fruit tasted very delectable, and Will had quite a good time. But then one day Will was tempted because there was a shadowy figure at the gate, and this shadowy figure said to Will, open the gate and let me in and I'll come and be your gardener. I'll do all the work. You know that king who put you in here? Why, he's just a rogue. You're his servant. You're working hard. You're looking after his garden. And then he'll come and take all the fruit. And he said, you let me in and I'll look after your garden. You can sit back and be at ease. So Will foolishly opened the gate and allowed the stranger to come in. But the stranger brought with him seeds, and he started to plant the seeds. Will could sit down and have a nice restful time, and the stranger's seeds very quickly started to spring up. They looked fine, the trees were great, flowers came, the fruit ripened, and Will thought, well, this is all right, this is growing very quickly, and he went and took a piece of the fruit. Now the fruit came off a nice looking tree, it looked fine, it smelt right, even tasted all right. But a day later, Will had this terrible feeling inside. You see, the fruit was not good fruit. And so there's a little lesson for us in this parable. Sometimes the teaching might seem good, it might look good, might even appear to bear fruit, but ultimately, in the long term, that fruit might turn bad inside us. So we've got to be careful. The Lord Jesus touched on this subject too in another parable when he spoke about the tares, and that it reinforces what we've been saying earlier, that it's the evil one at work. Remember the farmer who went out and he sowed his seed, but in amongst the good seed and the good plants came up some weeds. And the farmer was told, leave that until the harvest time. And when the harvest comes, the good and the bad will then be separated. So sometimes it might take a very long time for the fruit ultimately to bear seed. Let's move on then to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So here's the test. Not the one who says, Lord, Lord, not the one who has the right formula, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord has selected this particular sign or miracle as an illustration. Some would even cast out devils in his name, as we've had in the book of Acts, or those who sought to. But not those people will enter the kingdom of heaven. They were doing it, I suggest, for a wrong motive. They were doing it not for the building up of the saints, not for the building up of the church, but for their own building up. We have in John's epistle, and we might turn over there, an example with two people who are in the church. John, second epistle, the third epistle of John, and verse 9. There was one who followed wrong doctrine. And verse 9 says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Here was a man who loved to have the preeminence, not a true shepherd, not a true prophet. And then in contrast, verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. What a contrast between two people. One seeking to help and to build up the church, a man well reported of and of the truth itself, and the other self-seeking, a ravening wolf coming in, not sparing the flock. The final outcome of the false prophet is also clearly explained by the Lord, and it's very sad, isn't it? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Spurgeon gives a little outline of this, and concerning these people, I'll just read a few of his points. He said, they went a long way in religion. They made an open profession. They said, Lord, Lord. They undertook Christian service, and that of high class. They habitually prophesied and worked miracles. And secondly, they kept it up for a long time. They were not silenced by men. No one discovered their falsehood or detected their inconsistency. They were not openly disowned by the Lord himself during life. But they were fatally mistaken. Their tongue was belied by their hand. They said, Lord, Lord, but they did not do the will of the Father. They found out in a terrible way. They had the information from the mouth of him whom they called Lord. The solemnity of what he said, I never knew you, he had been omitted from their religion. What an oversight. The terror of what it implied, they must depart from all hope and continue to depart forever. And the solemn fixedness of what he said, his sentence would never be recalled, altered or ended. It stood, depart from me. And just finally, I'd like to remind us of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, where gifts, various gifts are dealt with. And Paul says, desire earnestly the better gifts. But finally, in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest now abideth faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord help us to cleave fast to the good teaching that we do receive in this chapel, to be able to discern the good and the bad, to be aware of the good fruit, and to be able to help others who have been misled by the evil one. And above all, to earnestly seek the greatest gift of all, the gift of love.